If you know the answer to this riddle, don't shout the answer out. I'm just wondering who knows this riddle. Have you ever heard that question, what is most like half of the moon? Has anyone ever heard that question? Raise your hand. See, I hadn't either, so I'm very glad that none of you had, because where I read it just posed it as that familiar children's riddle. So, good. Let me ask you a question. What is most like half of the moon? Kids, what is most like half of the moon? This is the interaction part of this, not only this service, but the history of Hope of Christ. Perhaps never to be duplicated. And so, if you have something to shout out, now is the time. Most like half of the moon. Now see, you're a lot smarter than me too. Yes! The most like half of the moon is not half of a baseball or half of a soccer ball or half of a orange or anything else. That which is most like half of the moon is the other half of the moon. Nothing is more like half of the moon than that. So with that, I would invite you to turn to page 2 in your Bibles as we continue to worship through Genesis. And as we look at verses 18 to 25 together in Genesis chapter 2. And if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's Word, I'd invite you to stand with me. This is God's Word. It is faithful and it is true. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. For over a month now, we have been worshiping through these opening chapters of Genesis, the account of creation. In one sense, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 set the stage for the rest of Scripture, and in fact, for the rest of human history. We have seen, as we have worshiped together, as we've looked at the creation, the account of God's creative power, we have seen His awesome power, we have seen God's beauty and wonder as we have seen the beauty and wonder of God's creation. We have seen the intimate and personal care with which God created humankind. We have witnessed the gracious ways in which God provided for His image bearers, creating a beautiful and perfect garden for His children. We've seen God's providing a gracious gift of rest on the seventh day, an opportunity to rest from all of their work and spend the entire day in perfect communion with God, their Creator. We've seen God's glory displayed in the heavens and in the earth and in everything in them, and if we are not hard-hearted to it, we've been dazzled. We've been amazed by God's creation. Amazed at the goodness of God as it's reflected in the goodness of His creation. But we alone have not been amazed. It's not because we have thought it was good that we realized creation was good, but because God Himself over and over has stated it was good. 6 times throughout His creation, we're told that God saw, He looked on His creation, and it was good. And then the 7th time, on the 6th day, after God created humankind, He said, He looked at all of His creation in its completed order, we're told that it was very good. And so perhaps you have become so familiar with this passage that we just read that it doesn't jump out at you. Perhaps you have heard this passage dozens, if not hundreds of times spoken of, whether in children's Sunday school or adult Sunday school or in weddings or in marriage seminars. And so it just kind of glosses or slips right past you. But if you were to read this passage as a first-time reader of Scriptures or a first-time hearer of this story, you would be utterly amazed to realize that something has happened, or at least has not happened, that has caused God Himself to pronounce not a benediction, but a malediction on creation. For the first time in Scripture, God has said, "It's not good." And then what amazes us even more, because we've read other parts of Scripture, is that this description didn't come because of a sin that entered the garden, or because of Adam choosing to walk away from God. But God looked at His perfect creation and declared, "It's not good." It should startle us. It should cause us to sit up and say, "What? What's not good? We need to understand this." God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." The language is more than just a mere lacking of something good, but there's an actual a presence of a deficiency. It's incomplete. It's not ready. It's not done. Now, it's important also to realize that as we've been looking at all of creation and realizing that all of it has been from God's movement, it's been God doing it. The dust didn't jump up and say, "Hey, make me into a man, make me into a man." It was God's own decision. God said, "I will make man. I will make him in my image. I will make male and female in my image." Everything that exists, exists because of God's own decision. And so even here, this assessment didn't come from Adam. Do you realize Adam apparently is not even aware of the deficiency yet? This is God and God's alone assessment of the situation. He didn't go to the suggestion box and hear from Adam. He didn't send out a survey. With all the animals, are you completely satisfied? Satisfied, neither satisfied nor dissatisfied, somewhat dissatisfied, or completely dissatisfied with the companionship that the animals are providing for you? And then he got the little survey back and he says, "We could fix this. What could we do? What could we do?" No, this was God's assessment. God Himself looks at His perfect creation and says, "It's not good that man should be alone." Now, why did God make that declaration? And here we have to admit that it's somewhat speculative. Why is it not good for man to be alone? And even as it's somewhat speculative, it's based on things that we know of God and of ourselves from the rest of Scripture. But we learned at the beginning of Scripture, even in Genesis 1:1-2, that God is a plurality. God doesn't just like community. He is community. When we learn that God was present at creation, and then also the Spirit of God was hovering over the deeps, there's something about it that tells us that there's plurality to God. And then beyond that, in day 6, when God decided to make man, the description of God's doing that gives us insight into the plurality of God. He says, "Let us make man in our image." He speaks of himself in the first person plural. There's a plurality to God. And so, in one sense, we might say that the reason God looked upon Adam and said, "Yes, he's perfect. Yes, he hasn't sinned at all. Yes, he loves me with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he's not complete yet." Perhaps it was because Adam's love for God or Adam's existence was not in plurality yet. And it is only in plurality that we fully reflect the image of God, that we fully understand God. And so again, this is somewhat speculative, but we recognize the need for community. And what this tells us then is that need for community is not a result of the fall. Your need for other people is not something you'll grow out of as you get more and more sanctified. You were designed by God in perfection to need other people. The lie of self-sufficiency and autonomy and I can do it on my own and pick yourselves up by the bootstraps, and what you need to do is be less other-reliant and more self-reliant, does not wash against this description that plurality was designed for us before the fall ever took place. Now, if God made the assessment of the need alone, notice also that God fixes or decides how he will fix the need alone. Again, no suggestion box, no survey. God doesn't bring the problem to Adam and ask, "What should we do about this?" But God, in himself, declares and decides in verse 18, "I will make a helper for him, a helper fit for him." Now, before you get some misogynist view or some view that Scripture is misogynist and it's all about keeping the woman down, and I knew the Scripture was written by angry white men, understand here that God is not talking about creating some second class of human or some inferior being. The language that's used here when he says, "I will make a helper fit for him," is the same language God uses to describe himself. God says of himself, "I am a helper. I am your helper, Israel." And you can write these verses down if you want to look them up later. Exodus 18:4 and Deuteronomy 33:7. Probably one of my favorite is Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, where God says, "I am your helper. I will keep you. I will protect you because I'm your helper." This is how God describes himself. The idea of a helper is not in any way some silly notion of a weaker sister or a lesser being, but it is a helper fit for him, or literally a helper like opposite him. And so this, combined with what God says in Genesis 1:26 and 27, "And so God made them," he created them male and female, tells us that there's an equality that we are talking about, not an inequality. And even as we look at Adam's own statement, which we'll unpack a little bit later, when he says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," this is a statement of equality. not a statement of inequality. And so these statements, though, they answer for us two lies that we're told today about men and women. The first lie is that somehow women are inferior to men, or just simply not equal. That's not what God even says here. It is a creation of equality. God created them male and female in His own image. The second lie, however, is the opposite in nature to this first lie, but just as foolish, is this idea that there's no difference then between men and women. That equality means they're exactly the same. And you gotta be, let's just be a little bit honest, you gotta be blind as a bat to say that there's no difference between men and women. There's a difference. We're glad there's a difference. We like the difference. God designed that difference. God created woman. He said, I will make a helper opposite, like opposite him. It is an equal yet different being. We are equal. I like how Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of the famous missionary, she puts it this way. She says, in what sense is red equal to blue? Well, in the sense that they are both colors of the spectrum. They are equal. Of course they are equal. In every other aspect, though, they are different. Red, blue, equal colors, different. We don't claim if they're going to be equal, blue has to be red and red has to be blue. We just have to have a bunch of purple. No, we're quite willing to have red and blue and not claim that one is better than the other just because of its color. We say they're equal, but they're different, and it would be foolish to deny the difference of them. Man and woman are equal. We are equal image bearers of God. We are equally in need of Christ's atonement. We are equally qualified for redemption. We are equal. We are two halves of the moon. What is most like a man? A woman. And what is most like a woman? Not a female monkey. Not a female bird, not a female dog or cat. That which is most like a woman is a man. We are two halves of a whole. We are as close to the same as we can be, and yet we are different. And as they say in France, vive la différence. Which is exactly, it is all about. That saying is about. Long live the difference between men and women. And so God makes a pronouncement. But first, before God acts on His decision, there's a gracious preparation that takes place. Up to this point, again, God alone is aware of this need. And if we can read kind of post-fall ideas back into the pre-fall notion, basically what we have in Adam is that he is seemingly typically unaware of his need. He's kind of clueless. But God has an awareness program planned in verses 19 and 20. So out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. God had formed all the animals. And now God brings to Adam the animals for Adam to name. Now This goes a lot deeper than just Adam standing there for this some sort of Macy's Day parade and a word association game. Adam is not just sitting, watching, and going, aardvark. Kangaroo. In fact, Mark Twain has an interesting quip about it. He talks about Eve and Adam both being together and Eve pointing to an animal and saying, "What did you call that one?" And Adam's distracted. He's not really listening to her. He looks up and he says, "It's an elephant." And she says, "Well, why did you call it an elephant?" And Adam exasperatedly looks at her and he says, "Because it looks like an elephant." It does. It looks like an elephant. Anyway, I thought it was funny. It's okay. There's more going on here than what Pastor Kent Hughes calls it. It's more than just Dr. Doolittle on amphetamines. For one thing, to name something is to exercise authority over it. To name something is to say, "I have authority over you. I call you by a name." It's why, by the way, you don't call someone by a nickname if they don't like it. And in fact, people who do that, who have nicknames for people, what they're doing is they're exercising a certain domination issue. It's like, "I'm going to call you what I want to call you." It's an authority issue that they have. So if you're one of those types of people, repent and stop. But, you know, it's why parents name their children. Now again, maybe you have a lot of kids and you ask your kids for input on how to name, you know, what to name the other child. And obviously, I have opinions on many matters that have nothing to do with our sermon. And so I certainly have an opinion on that. And I'd love to share that with you just because I like sharing my opinion. And that's what I do. But even as they take input from their children, the final decision is the parents' decision. And you wouldn't simply hand over to your kid the authority of naming their sibling with whom they are equal. You really have to, as a parent, take that upon yourself, because even the doctors in the hospital won't take from the four-year-old what the kid's name is. You at least have to vocalize the name if you want it on the birth certificate. There is a certain authority exercised in naming. It's interesting that God names the heavens, the earth, the land, the sea, the dark, the light, the night, the day. And yet when a man is created, God stops naming anything. And he delegates all that authority to man. He doesn't name anything that he created from day four on. He didn't name the sun, the moon, the stars. He didn't name the birds or the fish. He didn't name any of the animals. But he delegates that authority, that dominion, to man. And so here, in one sense, Adam is exercising the authority God gave him. And it does show then, later on, when Adam names woman, he says, "She shall be called woman." There is an authority structure involved. But that doesn't, the authority structure does not assume an inequality. But the other thing that's going on here in naming the animals is God is preparing Adam. He's preparing Adam's mind. It's hard for us to even grasp this because we have no experience of life without sin. But consider that Adam, his intellect, his will, his ability to reason and discern and understand and notice was perfect. It was uncorrupted. He had a perfect mind. He had a perfect reasoning ability. And so he was the perfect specimen of human. He was perfect in body, in stature. He was perfect in his mind, in his heart, in his will. And so when these animals are brought forward, naming them also required that he would study them, that he would know them, he would be able to observe them. It's more than just calling out name after name. Cornelius Van Til, apologetic professor both at Princeton and then at Westminster Seminary when Westminster got started, he had this German pun that he liked to use. It was just this question-answer thing of, what did he call that? He called it lion. Why did he call it lion? Because it roamed the forest. And in German, apparently, lion and roam the forest really sounded similar, and so the pun was good, but it really gets lost in English. But the joke of it is all still the same, because then the next point is, he said, the question comes up, what did he call that? He called it tiger. Why did he call it tiger? Because they can't all be lions. And so, but there was more to it than just picking random names. It was a matter of Adam observing these animals, learning, being able to reason about them. And so certainly, you know, obviously it wasn't the Latin classifications that we have today, because this was before Latin, but there was something of that going on. Adam is naming these animals. He is observing them. And even in his observation of them, God is preparing him. He's honing that observation so that Adam will observe something about himself, and it works. Somehow, God has brought these animals to him in a way that Adam is noticing that when he sees this majestic elk in all of its beauty and majesty, he realizes, oh, look, well, there's another one, but it's different. But it's the same. No, it's not the same. It's different. It's definitely different, yet it's perfect. In fact, I can only call it elk again because it's perfectly suited for this other elk. So I think they're both elks. Or as the birds would come by, he would see one, and then he'd see another, and he'd realize these are different, and yet they're perfectly suited to each other. This one seems to be the equal opposite of this other. There's a companionship between them, and he watches, and he observes, and he names these animal after animal after animal, and then it suddenly begins to dawn on Adam. He realizes, you know what? There isn't one of those. I don't have that. Now, I don't think Adam realized it was a lacking thing. I think it was just a noticing. I don't have that. Adam would have been perfectly satisfied in his communion with God. And so he simply realizes, I don't have a companion like that. You know, we'd like to say that dogs are like that. Dogs are good companions. But, you know, when you relate to your dog, you realize you always have to relate to your dog on your dog's level. And you can do that, and I had dogs growing up, and I loved my dogs, but they're great companions as long as you will relate to them on their level. You can't ask your dog what job you should take. They're not going to respond. No matter how many doggy treats you give them, they're not going to... I mean, you can hold the treat up, and I used to do this as a kid. You know, if I wanted a yes out of my dog, you're just going to... And then, no... Or you give them a chew toy, and they always say no with a chew toy. They never shake their head up and down with the chew. Anyway, so, but to relate to them, there comes a point where you realize, you know, this is only getting me so far. I mean, it's fun, it's enjoyable, it's relaxing. Not really being challenged intellectually with my dog or my cat or my fish or my bird. There's something lacking. I need more. And Adam, having honed his differentiating abilities, becomes more aware that there is no such companion for himself. And so God's gracious provision in verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. These are just five very short clauses in these two verses that describe for us, again, God's personal involvement in creating another human, in making woman. This is not some metaphorical point. Like God... Adam, if you remember from last week, Adam was not created what we call ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Adam was created out of dust of the earth. Something was used to form Adam. And the same is true for Eve. Eve was not created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Eve was created out of something. Specifically, she was made, the Hebrew word is built. She was built from the rib of Adam. Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, has a poetic way of describing it. He says it this way, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Eve was made of the same stuff of Adam. In fact, Eve is the first person to be made from a living being. And because she was formed from Adam, she perfectly shared with Adam the image of God. And so just as Adam was the untarnished image of God in both in body and soul and spirit, in intellect, in strength, in emotion, in devotion as a man, so Eve was a picture of female perfection, untarnished in any area of her being by the fall. She would have been stunning. She would have been beautiful, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. She would have had that same untarnished intellect, that same untarnished will and desire to love God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She would have been perfectly designed to help Adam and perfectly designed to embrace that helping of Adam. She was designed perfectly to love him, to use her mind and her body and her emotion and her devotion for God's glory. And when Adam woke up from his siesta, he noticed. Then the man said in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You got to take in this first wedding. You got to get this picture. God, the father of Eve, he forms her, he fashions her, he picks her up and takes her to Adam. God walks Eve down the aisle, if you will, to Adam and presents her to his son, to Adam. And so Adam reacts, he responds, the very first human words we have recorded for us. They're not the first things Adam has said. We know he's naming animals. We know he seems to be interacting with God. But the first words God writes down in Scripture that humans ever say, the first thing God says, that's important enough to write down, that I want everyone to remember, is not a song about God. It's not a theological discourse about who God is. It's not a self-awareness thing. The first thing, I am Adam, I am man. The first thing God says, this is important enough to write down as the first words that people know God, that man spoke, is a love song about a woman. It's a poem about a girl. That's crazy. I mean, that's so crazy that some of you are like, that's dumb. I didn't do it. That's the best thing about the things that I say that are the dumbest. I get to say, not me. These are the first human words God says, that's important enough for me to write down. A love song about the equality and difference of the husband and wife. The equality, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, difference. She's woman. She came out of man. Not just differences, though. One would have to admit, very agreeable differences. And so we, not necessarily in a fallen sense, but just because we like these kind of stories, now we're starting to get into the story and we're moving in closer. And just when we want to see that first interaction with them, now the narrator decides to get modest. Now the picture fades to black, and we just get an overall description of the perfect, beautiful intimacy of this first couple, but not just this first couple, of the way it has always been meant to be. This, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This holy matrimony in perfection is what God designed that day, and God still intends for this day. So important, this notion, that Jesus himself would quote this very passage in discussing marriage. So important, this notion, that Paul, in writing to a church in Ephesus, would quote this passage. In marriage, all loyalties, all obligations are reordered. There is a leaving of what once was familiar in a literal sense, in a spiritual sense, and there is a cleaving. The language that we even get in the ESV about holding fast, it's not strong enough. It's literally a sticking to. There is a sticking to one another, so much so that perhaps other relationships which looked so important before seem almost neglected now. Other relationships that you have been born into and raised in and love are suddenly reordered. And it's why it's so important, not just for young couples, but for couples of all ages, that when there's difficulty and when there's trial, the first place that you go is not to mom, not to dad, not to the friend or the sister. The first place, or brother, the first place you go when the trial comes is to each other. We are stuck together. We are here. We will work this out. I'm not saying that you don't go and look for counsel, that you don't get folks to help you through it, but anyone who is going to help you through it is going to point you back to each other. And the question should arise naturally. Well, I don't know what to tell you. What did your wife say about it? I don't know what to tell you. What did your husband say about it? Well, I haven't talked to him yet. I haven't spoken about this to her yet. Don't you think you should? Shouldn't that be the first place you go instead of the last place you go? The Scripture tells us that these two are now one flesh. And certainly this has to do with the physical oneness. But it's not only or not merely the physical oneness. There's a emotional oneness, a spiritual oneness. It's why at every wedding, and it used to be more, and I hope it still happens in every wedding, and it will happen in every wedding I'm involved in, is that strange phrase. If anyone has anything to say against this couple, against this union, speak now or shut up forever. This is the only place any words coming out of your mouth may be against this couple. From this point forward, if you don't speak up now, you may not ever speak to the detriment of this coupling. What God has put together, let nobody break asunder. There are other things in this passage as well. Probably the last to look at is just this amazing verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This chapter closes with this beautiful picture that we have to admit for us today has this minor chord undertone. They were naked and felt no shame. So much of the language used in chapter 2 is intentionally used to prepare you for what's about to happen in chapter 3. We learn that Adam, in the beginning of chapter 2, we learn Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. And that's such an amazing picture. And in the end of chapter 3, we learn that because of sin, Adam will die, and he's going to return to the dust of the earth. In this whole creation, we see this beautiful picture of orderliness, of God to man, to woman, to creature. And there's beauty in that structure and orderliness. And in chapter 3, there's just this horrible upending of this, where it goes from creature to woman to man, and they seek to hide from God. And here, we're told that they were naked and they felt no shame. They felt no shame of themselves. They felt no shame in seeing the other. They felt no shame of being fully exposed to God Himself. And how sad will come chapter 3 when they notice their nakedness and they seek to cover it so that they don't have to see their own nakedness, so that the other won't see their nakedness, and then they will hide as if they could hide this shame from God. But here, today, at least, there's no shame. They are naked, and they were not ashamed of it. It's not because they were proud. It's because they had nothing to be ashamed of. God's love is being perfectly felt by them and perfectly responded to. Their love for and from each other is being perfectly felt and perfectly responded to. And all I can say is, certainly giving away the rest of the story, but it needs to be said, what an amazing Savior we have who would die to restore us to that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered this corrupted, shame-filled world in order to wash us from our guilt, in order to clothe us, not with fig leaves or even animal skins, but with the righteousness of Christ Himself. We are clothed. I love Rock of Ages. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I'll die. Christ died so that you could stand unashamed before the judge of the universe and call him Daddy. Let's pray. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Did He die for me who caused His pain? For me who pursued Him to death? Amazing love. Father in heaven, there are times that we do not realize how upside down our view of things is. It was not convenient that you created these animals called sheep, and that Jesus walked onto the scene and thought, wow, what a coincidence, I can use this as an illustration. But you designed those animals so that we might understand ourselves. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray. You did not give man and woman and then create them in your image and give them that bond together, and then by some strange coincidence, Jesus came along and realized, hey, I can use this. But you sought a relationship with us, Christ our bridegroom, we the bride, and designed this marriage to show us your love. And so, God, we don't deny the pain and sorrow and difficulty and brokenness and messiness and sometimes irreconcilable sin that has so marred this picture of your love for us. But even in seeing how far it is from the ideal, it reminds us there is an ideal. Your love for us is unfading. For you have cleaved to us. You have stuck to us with your irrevocable vow, your covenant promise to be our husband, to have us as your bride. God, wash us and let us feel that washing. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.